We do thank you now for this country for 250 years. We'll have the opportunity to thank you more later. But we gratefully acknowledge the grace you've given us, and the privilege you've given us of living as part of this country. And so may we rightly honor this country, even as Jacob said, as we see ourselves as citizens of your eternal kingdom. So give us clarity, give us insight, give us a deep trust and joy in you, and do that as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the drive to our new house, we pass a church sign that quotes Psalm 33, which we used as our call to worship. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, presumably, those words are on the sign at this time because of yesterday, because of the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Perhaps the leaders of that church think the verse means, blessed is the country whose God is Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And either Yahweh is the God of the USA, or Yahweh should be the God of the USA. We can't see into their minds. But consider briefly, what is this country? What is the USA? A country with the most powerful military ever assembled. A country with the most vibrant, productive economy ever to exist. A country with living standards unimaginable not only to those who lived in biblical times, but even to those founders 250 years ago. A country which proclaims in its founding documents that all men are created by God equal and are given rights by him that no government can justly take away. A country whose founders also knew the biblical truth that all men are fallen and that therefore despotism will arise unless there are checks and balances on political power. A land which God has blessed with two great awakenings in the last 300 years and numerous significant movements toward Jesus, many of which transformed entire communities. And a country whose churches have contributed much to reaching all nations across the globe with the gospel. And yet, this same country has often failed to live up to its founding ideals, oppressing minorities, most notably enslaved Africans and their descendants, but also at various times oppressing Native Americans, Japanese, Chinese, Italians, Irish, Jews, Mexicans, other Hispanics. Furthermore, this country has engaged in some military endeavors that were, at a minimum, morally questionable. And this country has tolerated the killing of tens of millions of babies before they were even able to take a single breath. How should those of us who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus think about the USA? Should we celebrate this birthday? Should we honor this country? What's the right relationship between Christians and our country? We'll consider this question in general at first. That is, what is the right relationship between Christians and government at all times, in all places? And under this heading, we'll consider what that quote from Psalm 33 actually means. And then we'll turn to the specifics of the USA. In addition to the biblical guidelines for all Christians in all countries everywhere, are there biblical guidelines specific to Christians in the USA today? And spoiler alert, my answer to that will be yes. So then before transitioning to the Lord's Supper, we're going to have a time of open prayer. You'll have the opportunity to pray aloud, thanking God for this country and interceding for her. So as I preach, consider how you will pray. So first, what's the right relationship between Christians and governments? I'm going to begin with some negative statements about that relationship and then transition to positive statements. Three negative statements. First, don't confuse country with nation. Go back to that church sign. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's the first half of the verse. If you read the second half of the verse, it helps define the first half of the verse. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. If this was to refer to countries such as the United States, you'd have to say that God chose that country as his heritage, and that is not what the verse is saying. The second half of the verse makes clear that nation is in parallel with people. And the same parallel between nation and people occurs two verses earlier in verse 10. When we today see the word nation, we likely first think of a nation state. But our modern idea of the nation state didn't even exist until about 200 years ago. In biblical times, there were peoples, Israelites, Moabites, Ammonites, Syrians, on and on. And these peoples may have each had their own king, a king of Moab, or these peoples might be conquered by another king, the king of another nation, the king of another people. And so David is king of the people of Israel, but he ruled over a number of other peoples, and he had in his service non-Israelites, such as Uriah the Hittite and Ittai the Gittite. And then sometimes a king would become even more powerful and an empire would arise when a king would conquer many other kingdoms. And so Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, King of Kings. He's an emperor. He's King of Kings. So when we read the word nation in Scripture, it's important that we don't read into that word our conception of nation state. Indeed, even when we read the word country in Scripture, we must not read into it our idea of nation state. Rather, for country, think of land, region, area. So with that understanding, what does Psalm 33:12 mean? Well, the passage we read from 1 Peter, we might think of as a commentary on Psalm 33:12. Peter tells us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Blessed are those people, God's people, a people for God's own possession, the people he has chosen, the people of the kingdom of God. That's what Psalm 33:12 is saying. Psalm 33:12 is not saying anything about nation states. God saves those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation and forges them all into one chosen race. And that's the way Psalm 33:12 is ultimately fulfilled in the eternal kingdom of God. So, first negative point, don't confuse nation with country. Second negative, don't idolize your country. What is an idol? We've used this definition several times over the years. An idol is anything you rely on instead of God for identity, satisfaction, security, accomplishment, or honor. So when might we idolize our country? I'm going to speak in first person here, but these truths apply to any Christian under any government. I am idolizing my country if I identify myself more as an American than as a follower of Jesus. I am idolizing my country if my sense of joy and fulfillment comes more from being an American than belonging to Jesus. I am idolizing my country if I feel secure because of the strength and riches of my country rather than the strength and riches of my Heavenly Father. And I'm idolizing my country if I am prouder of being an American than I am delighted to be a follower of Jesus. Think of the passage we read from Revelation in this regard. Jesus' name will be where? It will be on our forehead. So imagine that. Whenever you look at someone in that eternal kingdom, whenever they look at you, they see Jesus. Jesus. His name will be on our forehead. And if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will enter that eternal city. It will have no night. Nothing will ever be able to keep you out of that city. These words are trustworthy and true, so the book of Revelation assures us. And Jesus is coming soon. When that's true, when that's where we're headed, why idolize any country? Well, that's the second negative. The third negative is the flip side of the second. Do not denigrate your country. Denigrating the U.S. is in vogue among certain groups today. Some consider patriotism unsophisticated, unenlightened, okay for children and perhaps for the poorly educated, but not appropriate for their circles of relationships. But remember what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things or credit such things to the account of another. Paul is speaking in the context of interpersonal conflict. If there's a person you're in conflict with, think about, particularly another believer, think about what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy about that person and credit that person with that good. Now, Christians should apply that idea to their countries. Yes, in every country, every government, there will be failures, there will be wrongs. But what is noble in the country, in the history of the country? What is right? What is admirable in the country, in the history of the country. So don't just badmouth your country. Don't focus just on the negatives. Have a wise patriotism, acknowledging the failures of whatever country you are a part, but recognizing and being thankful for the benefits of being in that country, the successes of that country, the wisdom that's been displayed over time in that country. So those are the three negatives. Don't confuse nation and country. Don't idolize a country. Don't denigrate your country. Now, four positive statements. First, Christians should see themselves as exiles, as ambassadors from Jesus's kingdom. This is what Jacob emphasized in the opening of the service and in his devotion in the weekly email this week. Peter addresses his first letter, as we read, to elect exiles. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And then a few verses later, he tells us to live as servants, as slaves of God. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses us as ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And as Jacob pointed out in his devotion, the author of Hebrews expands on that image. The main idea there being here, we have no earthly city as our homeland, but we eagerly anticipate the city that is to come, whose architect and builder is God. Well, put those biblical images together. Together they say, this world is not our home. Our citizenship is elsewhere. Our home is elsewhere. Our native land is elsewhere. Our dreams will be fulfilled elsewhere. We are here in this foreign country for a purpose, to represent our King, to proclaim his excellencies, and we are delighted to do it. But one day, we'll no longer be ambassadors, we'll no longer be in exile. One day, we will return to our King, to his kingdom. And that is our hope. That's our eager expectation. That's what we long for. So the first positive statement, we are exiles, ambassadors, here to represent our King, Jesus. He is the one who rules us. We are his servants. We are his slaves, his ambassadors. Second positive statement, though ambassadors of Jesus, Christians do rightly subject themselves to governments. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, this time verse 13, be subject, why? For the Lord's sake, to every human institution, including emperors and governors. We represent Jesus. We want Jesus to be honored and worshiped and glorified. So when we do good in a particular political setting, and others know that we belong to Jesus, they may well glorify God, so says the Apostle Peter. Furthermore, God sets up government, verse 14, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Paul makes a similar point in Romans chapter 13. Government is thus a gift of God, and history shows this to be true. Evil governments are horrible and do terrible things, but the absence of government, anarchy, is even worse. So the second positive statement, Christians should be subject to their government. We are citizens of another kingdom. We nevertheless should be subject to our government. Well, that second positive statement leads to the third. Thank God for your government. As the passage from Daniel 4 says repeatedly, God rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will. He raises up rulers, he brings them down. As God says to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, speaking through Moses, for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh. I raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. To some extent, that is true of every ruler in the world. Every person takes another breath only by God's grace. Every heart beats one more time only by God's grace. Every president, every prime minister, every king, every queen is in power only by God's grace. So since God put those leaders in place, and since any government is better than anarchy, we should thank God for the governments that are over us. Praise him for whatever good government does, for whatever evil it may prevent. He put that government in place. Finally, fourth positive statement, be a blessing to your country. Be a blessing. Since we are exiles, there are parallels between our situation and that of the Jewish exiles in Babylon. As we read, Jeremiah tells those exiles, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. How do we go about blessing this land of our exile? Surely one way is living out the gospel of grace, displaying Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, worshiping Jesus. But don't limit those ideas, displaying Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, worshiping Jesus, to worship services or to specific gospel proclamation. It includes, of course, worship services and gospel proclamation, but it includes much more. Displaying Jesus also includes loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. Displaying Jesus also includes productive work of all types, whether digging ditches or engineering the SpaceX Starship. Furthermore, we are to pray for our countries. Peter tells us to pray for government leaders. Jeremiah tells us, pray more generally for the welfare of the country in which we are exiled. We must ask God to bless the land of our sojourning. So, that's a quick run through of ways Christians should not relate to government in any setting, and how Christians should relate to government. We should see ourselves as exiles, ambassadors. We should subject ourselves to our government. We should thank God for the government. We should bless the country in which we find ourselves. Now, let's specifically turn to the role of Christians in this country. How are we to respond as believers in Jesus, as citizens of the kingdom of God, who are also living in the United States of America? Obviously, the founding of the U.S. took place centuries after Scripture was written. But the peculiar nature of the U.S. leads to some specific applications of biblical principles. So let's ask, first of all, what is the peculiar nature of the United States? We'll note several aspects. First of all, think of Lincoln's stirring line from the Gettysburg Address, government of the people, by the people, for the people. Government of the people, that's the first peculiar aspect. The U.S. is the first country founded on, united by, an idea. Our rights come directly from God. Our rights are not granted by a monarch or a parliament. Governments thus exist, according to our founding documents, by the consent of the rights bearers, by the consent of the government. There is, in effect, a covenant between the subjects and the government. And so the Declaration asserts that when a government breaks that covenant with the people, the rights bearers, those people have a right to throw off that covenant-breaking government. Government of the people. The right to rule comes from the people. Secondly, government by the people. The U.S. is a pluralistic democracy, not just in the initial setting up of government, but through the people regularly choosing and sometimes replacing their leaders. Furthermore, the U.S. is special in this regard. Before 1776, the only democracies that had existed were small, homogeneous cities. In 1776, the U.S. immediately became the largest democratic republic in history by far. And though it was much less pluralistic in 1776 than it is today, nevertheless, it was already far more pluralistic than any previously existing democracy. Government by the people, a pluralistic democracy. Third, government for the people. The Declaration says our unalienable rights granted by God include life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which perhaps would be rendered more faithfully pursuit of virtue. And then the Constitution is written, according to its preamble, to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, to promote the general welfare, and to secure the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity. Do you hear what both documents are saying? The U.S. government explicitly exists for the benefit of the people, not for the benefit of one class of people, not for the benefit of one ethnicity, not for the benefit of a king and his courtiers, government for the people, for the benefit of the people. Consistent with government for the people, over the years, citizens of the U.S. have been entrusted with significant economic freedom. Government has, for the most part, gotten out of the way of innovation and investment, limiting its role to the suppression of monopolistic market power. Because of that, economic growth has abounded and benefited the people as a whole. Furthermore, government of, by, and for the people must protect the people from despotic rulers. So the founders, as we noted in the introduction, wisely held to a biblical view of human nature. Think of other forms of government. A good monarchy is dependent upon having a wise, good monarch. A good bureaucratic state is dependent upon having good and wise bureaucrats. The genius of the U.S. system includes checks and balances written into the Constitution. The founders recognized that government cannot be super efficient without being super dangerous. And so they slowed down intentionally the process of government and divided power amongst executives, legislative branch, and judicial branch. We could list more peculiar aspects of the U.S., but those are sufficient for our purposes. Well, having identified those peculiar aspects of the U.S., particularly government of the people, by the people, and for the people, what are the resulting biblical guidelines? Well, we should have a special gratitude for being in this country, and we should then benefit the country, seek the welfare of the country in special ways. So let's look at the special gratitude and then go to special ways we seek its welfare. I'm just going to list a few bullet points. As you consider this, you can add to them. Special gratitude, by all means. Special gratitude to God for granting wisdom to our founders. Special gratitude to God for the privilege of living here. If we're citizens, of being citizens and having the privilege of participating in and benefiting from a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Special gratitude to God for freedom of worship and for freedom to speak, even against our rulers. Special gratitude to God for the ability to replace rulers without a civil war. Special gratitude to God for the freedom to proclaim the gospel here and around the world. Special gratitude to God for the freedom to respond to the gospel, having heard it. Special gratitude to those who sacrificed so that this country might continue to exist. And special gratitude to God for sustaining this experiment in government for these 250 years. Well, we could list more and more. In our prayer times, perhaps you will bring up other bullet points. But let's now just list some special ways that we can work to seek its welfare, to make it better. All the normal ways hold. Love our neighbors as ourselves, serve the poor and the downtrodden, etc. But serving this country includes voting when we're eligible to vote. And voting being wise voters. And then making sure that others, our children, our acquaintances, know of the peculiar nature of this country, how special it is, how unique it is. And then one that perhaps we don't naturally think of, one special way that we have to seek the welfare of this country is through entrepreneurial investments. These are more possible here than any country ever. And that's one way that we bless this country. So in conclusion, however wise our founders, however wonderful our Constitution might be, whatever accomplishments the United States might have had in its history, there is no guarantee that the U.S. will continue to be preeminent in the world until Jesus returns. Indeed, there's no guarantee that the U.S. will continue to exist until Jesus returns. This country could easily go the way of the Babylonian Empire or the way of the Northern Kingdom of Israel under God's just judgment. God has no need for the USA. He raises up kings. He brings them down. He raises up nation states. He brings them down. So we must appreciate the U.S. Thank God for the USA. Recognize its uniqueness. Love our fellow citizens. Honor our leaders. But as Peter tells us, fear only God and glory only in the kingdom of God. Love your non-American brothers and sisters who are in the kingdom of God even more than you love your fellow U.S. citizens who aren't in the kingdom. Our God has graciously granted 250 years to this country. And so let us now pray that by his grace, we might form an even more perfect union. And we might ensure the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity, even as we, God's people, rightly glory only in the kingdom of God. So let's turn now to a time of prayer. When you pray aloud, please stand just so that everyone else can hear you. And let's offer up brief prayers thanking God for this country, the United States of America. Let's pray.